It's nice to be with you again. Perhaps we can open our Bibles together in the book of Romans and chapter 14. The book of Romans, please, and chapter number 14. Romans chapter 14, reading from verse 1, which says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own servant he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. We thank thee, Father, that there are many deep things in the Scripture, things, Father, that stretch our mind and challenge us, and there's much, Father, in it that's practicable, that's there to help us. We give thanks, Father, for the grace of our God in revealing things to us, Father, to practicably help us day by day. We pray, Father, that as we would just think on some of these verses this evening, that thou would give us help, be gracious to us. Thou knowest our need better than any. And we know, Father, that only by thy Holy Spirit are thou able to meet our need. We pray then, Father, for blessing and for help. And we pray, Father, that thy people might be helped and encouraged, that we all, Father, might be drawn to a deeper experience of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed live lives that are worthy of him. We offer thanks then, as we would wait upon thy presence, depending upon thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Paul's letter to the Romans. I don't know how often you've heard Romans chapter 14 spoken on. I can't remember ever hearing anyone read Romans 14 and speak on Romans 14, although there are many times when verses are quoted out of it. And I suppose in the Epistle to the Romans there are parts of it that perhaps we hear quoted a lot, parts perhaps from the first section, the first three, four, five chapters in the Gospel. Gospel preachers are, of course, are much fond of Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we often draw from the fourth chapter of Romans, don't we? That great chapter that speaks about justification by faith. And we often use these verses, as we should, of course, in the preaching of the Gospel. They're a great summary of God's means of salvation. So we hear a lot about them. And then there's perhaps Romans 6. There's hardly a time when a baptismal tank is open that Romans 6 isn't spoken about, so we all know about Romans 6. But maybe there are parts of the book of Romans that at times we don't really hear, and maybe we don't even speak on. Parts that perhaps we find genuinely difficult. Romans chapter 7 is a genuinely difficult chapter. Who is that man that seems to be caught between the flesh and the spirit? Is he a believer? Is he an unbeliever? And maybe we'll just leave that one to the side and so we don't preach on it. And then there may be other bits of the book of Romans, and it's not so much that they're difficult, but maybe some of the saints of God find them unpalatable. I'm thinking perhaps of Romans chapter 9, God's sovereign, personal, individual election to salvation. And our minds at times recoils from that. But it is clear, isn't it, in Romans 9, God chooses. It's not of might, it's not of power, it's of his spirit. It's I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will, it is from that fivefold I will of Romans chapter 9 that God's sovereign electing purpose to salvation comes. So perhaps bits of Romans that we hear a lot on, bits maybe that we find difficult and we avoid, bits maybe that we find unpalatable and we avoid. And maybe there's a bit here at the end of the book of Romans, chapters 13 and 14 and 15. And maybe that's a bit that's neglected as well, but for a completely different reason. Because when you come to Romans chapters 13 and 14, maybe you kind of look at it and you say, well, surely we can bring something better than this for the people of God. For, well, Romans chapter 13, on the surface anyway, it seems all about paying your taxes and doing what you're told. We can surely come up with something more spiritual than that, we think. And Romans chapter 14 that we've read tonight together, on the surface it seems to be about food. And you would think, well, maybe if we were going away down there to Sandy Hills, they don't want me preaching about food. And surely they'll be looking for something a bit deeper than that. They'll be maybe looking for something on the person of the Lord Jesus, or maybe they'll be looking for some interesting word of prophecy, and, well, prophecy's not my subject, and I'm a bit bamboozled with prophecy, so you've picked the wrong man if you're wanting prophecy. But Romans chapter number 14, well, you say food, Stuart, come on now, we can surely do a bit better than food. But I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter number 14 isn't really about food at all. It's not about food at all. It's about some of the issues that the people of God at Rome stumbled over, tripped over, fell over. And it just happens to be that the background is food. But there are far bigger issues in Romans 14 than food. It is about food, but it's also about freedom of conscience. It's about respecting the decisions that each of us make. And it's about the ability that each of us needs to have to be able to put our head on the pillow at night with that sure and certain confidence that what we've done is pleasing to the Lord. And that the decision that we've made is right by him. Not just that it suits me, but that it's right by him. And we've got much there about the freedom of conscience. For example, Romans 14 verse 5, second half of that verse. Let every man be fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. That's an interesting Greek word. Plerophorio. Plerophorio. Very interesting. It means fully filled. So fulfilled. It means filled and fully filled. I've got five boys. Five of them. No girls, just boys. Fully filled. What does it mean? Well, fully filled means, it's the word that you might use if you were Greek and you had five boys. And the first boy gets to the bottle of iron brew before the other four. And he's got his glass. And the bottle of iron brew is open, and the glass is not just filled, but there's four boys coming behind him, so it's fully filled. It's fully filled. But, and so fully filled is it, that he's left with a problem as to how you move it. He's filled it that full with his iron brew, you see. It's jam-packed full, fully filled. And the standard of conscience that God desires of his people here in making decisions, the decisions in everyday life as to how we please him, is that standard that our mind in Romans 14 and 5 might be fully persuaded, fully filled in his own mind. Not just that we think it's maybe all right, or maybe there's a wee niggling doubt, but that what we do before one another and how we treat one another, we're fully satisfied that this is the mind and will of God fully filled in our conscience. And so Romans chapter 14, not just about food, it's about freedom of conscience, about making decisions and about respecting those decisions. It is about a fellowship with one another. That's a precious thing, isn't it? Fellowship with one another. You know, it was the stated purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ as he headed towards Calvary that he might bring something into this world that had not been there in its fullest sense since the fall in Eden. That we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Fellowship with the Father is the product of Calvary. And because you have fellowship with the Father, and I have fellowship with the Father, I have fellowship with you, and you have fellowship with me, and we're tuned into one another, and what we're talking about tonight isn't gobbledygook, I trust, because we both have fellowship with him. And so fellowship with one another and fellowship with God is a precious thing. It's not a peripheral thing. It's a big thing. It's not a small thing. It's the very reason and purpose that Christ has died for us. And Romans 14 is about how we preserve that fellowship with one another, or how we destroy it. And remember, there were brothers there in Romans 14, and they were prepared just to do that. They could see, if you'll excuse the expression, they could see the beef burger in their brother's hand. And they couldn't see the brother that was holding the beef burger. And they were prepared, it says, to destroy him for that. The word is there. I would hardly have used it, you know. That one brother could destroy another brother over a piece of meat. But it's there, Romans 14, verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or with love. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. So there were some offended at folks eating meat, and we can understand that maybe, because much of that meat in those days was offered to idols, and you can understand how a conscience might be sensitive to that and will not have that. They were prepared to destroy their brother over it. So this chapter, it's not just about food, is it? It's about freedom of conscience, it's about fellowship with one another, it's about seeing issues behind issues. You know, there were some there at Rome and they could see this issue of the meat. They could see this issue of the food. And you've got it there in the opening verses of Romans 14, verse 2, for example. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. They could see the issue, but they couldn't see the bigger issue behind the issue. The bigger issue being their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And because they failed to see the bigger issues, the way in which their actions offended or caused distress to others, they brought in division amongst the people of God. Romans 14 verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, divisive arguments. They were going to divide the saints over it. It's a bit of food. They couldn't see the consequences of their actions. They were dividing the saints. They were despising the saints. Verse number 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. They were discouraging the saints. Verse 13. Putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And they were even destroying the saints, as we notice verse 15. But they were right about the food. How often have we heard about it? We're going to stand in our principles until we destroy our brother. And it's nothing doctrinal. And it's nothing moral, as we were hearing in prayer earlier on. There are some big moral issues, and we need to stand on them, of course we do. There are big doctrinal issues, the person of Christ, the gospel, the salvation, truth. Big doctrinal, we cannot compromise on them. There are matters of conscience, though, and it's very interesting, we'll come to it in a minute. And sometimes we fail, we lose a sense of perspective. It was a secular philosopher, an unbelieving philosopher who said this. I very much like it, though. I think it's Mr. Blanchard that quotes it in his book. The most important thing in life is that the most important thing in life remains the most important thing. I thought that was good. It's not a biblical quote, but it's true, and you could back it up with scripture. Sense of perspective, Romans 14. We've got the beef right. The brother, he's shipwrecked. He's kicked in the teeth. He feels like a piece of dirt. But we're right about the beef, brother. So Romans 14, you see, very important, isn't it? A sense of perspective. So Romans 14, we've moved on. It's not just about food, isn't it? It's about fellowship. It's about freedom of conscience. It's about seeing the big issues behind the issues. And it's about those occasions when being right isn't enough. It's about those occasions when it's not sufficient just to be able to expound the truth. And it is clear in Romans 14 that Paul has his sympathies towards those that feel a liberty to eat anything. It's not just about being able to expound the truth, but it's about being able to apply it. That's right, isn't it? So we can be right, and we can destroy everyone in the process. So not just about being right, but when right isn't enough. Now Romans chapter number 14 is a fascinating chapter of the Word of God. It falls into an interesting kind of category, and I don't know if you've ever thought much about it. The way in which God gives us liberty, He gives us a freedom in Christ. And the old preachers, didn't they? They used to say, and maybe we say it still ourselves, that when we preach the Lord Jesus and we preach the salvation in this book and we preach Christ and maybe we preach on a Sunday night, we're quite careful to emphasise to folks that we're not preaching religion. And maybe I suppose maybe folks coming in will scratch their head at that because they think, well, I'll come to your church, so there must be fear of religion or something. And we make a difference, don't we, between what we have in this book and religion. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean this, surely, that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we receive a full and a finished salvation, so we're not preaching to folks something that you do to get to heaven, so that's different from religion, but we're also preaching something that's really different from what religion has outside. Religion outside, if you get a grip of the religion outside, it'll tell you about the truth. But you come to Christ, you have the truth. If you've got your religion, they'll maybe point you in their way. But when I come to Christ, He is the way. When you hear religion preached, they'll tell you about how you might be able one day to gain life. When I come to Christ, He is the life. Now that is different. That when I gain Christ, I have in my possession the way, the truth and the life. And therefore in Christian experience, there is something fresh, something vibrant, something living that is not there in religion. It's not there in a set of rules, in a set of directions. It's not there simply in pages in a book. I believe Buddhism has over 5,000 rules. 5,000 rules. So if you want to be a Buddhist monk, you've got a lot of rules to keep. The Jews had 10 commandments, and the Pharisees, I understand, had exploded them and subdivided them into hundreds, 400-500 rules. Religion is a method of rules, of regulations, of keeping sets of codes. But when we come to Christ, we have something different, and it's been different from its very inception, even from the day that the Lord Jesus Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well, and she took up the matter of religion. Where do we worship? What place? That's important to religious people. Do we worship here, or do we worship at Jerusalem? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There's all sorts of cultural issues. And the Lord Jesus Christ presented something fresh, that the day is coming and now is when God seeks true worshippers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that was absent, wasn't it, from Judaism. It was absent from the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 23. They've got rules, they've got religion, they've got rote learning, they have no reality, and they lack the Spirit of God. But when a person comes to Christ and trusts Him as their Lord and Saviour, they receive not only the promise of eternal life, but they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're brought into a vital and living relationship with God. Now that means that the believer is able to live the kind of life that a religious person cannot live. It is a life that does not depend upon rules. When I was a wee boy, and still today, I had absolutely, and still have absolutely, no artistic ability whatsoever. Could not draw a picture, and still can't draw a picture to save myself. The only kind of pictures I was ever any good at were the ones that came in a book that had numbers on them. And you could follow the dot to dot. And number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. And by the end of it, I had a picture, because I had absolutely no artistic creativity whatsoever. There's a gentleman in the village of New Cumnock, where I come from. His daughter sadly passed away. She was a believer, and she died about 10 years ago. But before she died, she studied art at the University in Glasgow. And in his home, the home's full of pictures. Now, they're nothing like my dot-to-dot pictures, I can assure you. Absolutely nothing like them. Beautiful landscape pictures, pictures of the Afton Valley, pictures of the rivers round about New Cumnock and of the hills and of Black Craig, pictures of local homes and folks and abstract pictures. You see, how did she do it? Did she have a nice big canvas with dot-to-dots on it? No, she didn't. What she had was a blank canvas and a brush and some paint. For the believer to be able to mature in spiritual things, for the believer to fully live out the Lord Jesus Christ, there are occasions in our life when God must give us the blank canvas so that you and I can make our own decisions, so that you and I can make the right decisions, not because there's a book of rules to follow, but because we are guided by His Spirit. And there is in this book of Romans, chapter number 14, at least three means of divine guidance that you and I can know beyond the rules, that we can be sensitive to, that we can be guided by, so that we do not at times in our life, we are not able at times in our life to say, well, what is the rule about this? There isn't a rule. But we don't flounder. We're able to move on. Why? Because we have three things. We have, first of all, the Lord, His Spirit. And that runs through verses 6 to verse 12. For example, verse number 6 of Romans 14. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Here's a man. Maybe the question comes up is, can you buy a pint of milk on the Lord's day? Oh, an interesting question. Could we buy a pint of milk on the Lord's day? What's the rule about that? You say, well, some of my brethren have got rules about that. Would that do? It's not the point, is it? We're going to have to think about this. We're going to have to act in such a way that we believe we're honouring the Lord. That's the point, isn't it? He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. So, here's a brother, and he's got an issue, and he's sensitive to honouring the Lord. He has the Spirit of the Lord. He seeks the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 7 as well. None of us live to himself. No man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. So the first source of spiritual guidance in life would be the presence and the sense of the authority of the Lord in our lives. Secondly, we have conscience. Conscience carefully sensitized by His Spirit. Verse 5, we spoke about it earlier on, last half of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then later on in verse number 22, fascinating verse, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So each of us have the faculty of conscience, which according to verse 22 is able to do three things. It is able to commend actions, things which he alloweth. It is able to condemn self. Happy is he that condemneth not himself. And it is able to bring us into a sense of contentment and peace with God about our decisions. Happy. It's a Greek word, makarios. It's the same word as blessed in Matthew chapter number 5. God's given us that faculty to have a sensitivity to the decisions that we make, to commend things, to condemn actions, and to have that sense that once we have done what He has given us to do, we're happy, we're blessed, we're at peace. We know we've done the right thing. So we've got conscience, we've got Christ. And we have in chapter 15 the object of absolute word of God. Verse number 4 of Romans 15 says, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So I'm not suggesting for a minute that we just throw the Word of God to the side and just do what we feel. No, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. We do have the Spirit of Christ. We do have the faculty of conscience. And we do have the Word of God. So these areas in our life where maybe we come at times and we say, well, we really, I would really just love if we had a rule about this. Somebody said that to me recently. There was a particular problem arose in their assembly, a question that arose, a difficult question. And he was discussing this particular question, and he said, you know, there's a division of opinion about this matter in the assembly. He said, you know, some of my friends in the Baptist church, they've got a big book and it's got all the rules in it. You'd be really handy to have something like that, you know. And then we all knew what the rules were. And sometimes we take that approach to these questions. It would be great to have a book of rules. Actually, it wouldn't. Because God has given us these areas in life where we can develop and we can mature as believers as we're given the opportunity to make decisions. Not because simply we've got the rules, but because we've got His Spirit and we're sensitive to His Spirit. You see, if I wanted to know who was the most generous man or woman in the assembly at Sandy Hills, there's no point in me looking at who pays the most income tax, is there? Because we've got to pay income tax. We've got no choice about it. And if we don't pay it, they'll come and take it. If I wanted to know who was the most generous, spirited man or woman in the assembly here at Sandy Hills, you would need to look at other things, if you could. You would need to look not so much at what you had to do, but what you did of your own heart, of your own volition. You would need to look at how you spend your treasure and your time and your talents for the Lord, what you give of your own will. And so the Lord presents to us at times in our life opportunities to make decisions. Because it's only when we have that freedom to make decisions that we really see what we are and that we develop as Christians. What kind of things am I talking about? Well, we've got them here, of course, in Romans chapter number 14, haven't we? We've got them here are some of the kind of areas that I'm thinking about. Romans chapter number 14 and verse number 5. Romans 14, verse number 6. It says there, "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." You've got the issues there regarding days in verse number 6. You've got issues there regarding food in verse number 6. You've got issues there later on in verse number 21 concerning drink. "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth." So here were various areas, and well, there weren't a set of rules about them. And so we're going to have to use the Spirit of God, depend upon the guidance of the Lord and the Word of God, and depend upon the conscience sensitized by His Spirit, that we might know how to drink, how to eat, that we might know how to take the opportunities that come with each day. And finally, verse number 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." There are some things that there just aren't rules about. There's not rules about how I exploit every moment for Christ, the day. There's not rules about how I exploit every meal for Christ. There's not rules about how I might exploit my life for Christ. There's not rules about how I might die for Christ. but rather he has given me his Spirit. And he has given me his Spirit liberally. He has given me his Word. And he has given me a conscience that is able to make decisions. Now, in Romans chapter number 14, as we come to this group of Christians and they've got problems, let's just think a little bit about that first section there, will we? We've kind of jumped all over the place, haven't we? We've gone everywhere. We'll need to focus down or we'll get totally lost, won't we? So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Here's the practicable situation. There's a problem has arisen in the assembly. Here in Romans 14, it's over a matter of food. As we maybe just try to kind of get a feel for it, really the big issue isn't the food at all. It's about our attitudes and things. So Romans chapter 14, as we come to deal with these kind of problems that come between us, there's three things I want to suggest to you that the Lord would just draw our attention to that would help us to deal with problems and conflicts between one another. These problems of conscience. So verses 1 to 4, we're going to think a little bit about our attitudes to each other, our attitudes to one another. And then, in verse number 5, we want to think about the freedom, I'm going to use a big word if I might, the freedom or the autonomy of conscience. That's verse 5, second half. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So we're thinking about a problem that has arisen. How do we find our way through the problem? There's not a set of rules about it. We're going to have to depend upon the Lord. We're going to have to depend upon his word. We're going to have to depend upon conscience. And there's these three spheres, if you like, three spheres of responsibility when it comes to making these decisions. Number 1, my attitude to my brother. Number 2, the freedom of conscience, that settled sense that what I've done before the Lord is right, that's verse number 5. And most of all, in chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, the truth of our accountability to the Lord Jesus. Bear these three things in mind. Every decision I make has an effect on my brother, my attitude towards one another. That attitude might not be expressed formally. It might not come from a platform, from a 30-40 minute address. It might just be a casual word. It might be an email. It might be a text. It might be a letter. It might be a card. Some of the most encouraging things I've ever had are a little card that's passed on when you're hitting a difficulty. So our attitude towards one another, that's a sphere of responsibility. Second sphere of responsibility is ourself before the Lord. Conscience, very important. And thirdly, the third sphere of responsibility is our accountability towards the Lord Jesus. Three spheres of responsibility to one another, to self, and conscience, to Christ. I find that very interesting. You'll have heard of people getting saved. Sometimes I get a bit fed up hearing about people getting saved. What I mean by that is this. They're saved up until about Romans chapter 5. And then they're not saved anymore. You know what I mean? I mean, the salvation has to do with some kind of dramatic experience. Some kind of emotional tear shedding. Some kind of decision, some kind of repetition of a sinner's prayer, a putting your name in the verse, a coming forward after the meeting, and it all peters out in a week. When I come to the book of Romans, I don't find that. I don't find it. I find that this book makes sense. That the salvation that this book brings and presents is the salvation to the problem that it starts with. Do you remember how the book of Romans began? It began with my problem and your problem, which is the problem of sin. And so the salvation that the book of Romans brings to us is a salvation that deals with my problem of sin. It is not only a salvation that lays hold of a promise of the forgiveness of sins by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only a salvation that lays claim to the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ, but it is a salvation that produces the reality and the proof of a life that is lived now free from the power of sin in the life of faith of Christ.
So I'm now living out the reality of it. That's the salvation that this book presents to me. Because the problem at the beginning of the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, was the failure of humanity in three great spheres. We had failed before one another. Romans chapter number 1, corrupted and fallen relationships, runs right the way through that first chapter. 23 social sins at the end of Romans chapter number 1. You couldn't trust a thing anybody said to you. They were all deceitful, they were backstabbing. You've got a 23-fold list of it. Homosexuality comes in chapter number 1. Relationships are corrupted and fallen. And then in chapter number 2, conscience is corrupted and fallen. And people are using conscience for the wrong reason. They're using it to tell us what's wrong with the next person next to me. Is that right? That's why I've got a conscience, isn't it? So I can fault find with you. That's not. I've got a conscience so I can fault find with me. But you go to Romans chapter number 2, you'll find that the righteous man, the self-righteous sinner of Romans chapter number 2, he's got it all back to front. Verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." So he's finding fault with the next buddy around the road. Relationships with one another have fallen, Romans 1. Relationships with ourselves, with our conscience, has fallen, Romans 2. And you get into Romans chapters 2 and 3, you've got the third group of sinners, the religious sinners, and they've got the Bible, they've got the law, they've got the prophets, they've got it all, haven't they? But they don't have any reality. The relationship with God in heaven has fallen. And then we have a tremendous exposition of the gospel from Romans chapter 3 through to round about Romans chapter 9. A great presentation of the truths of the gospel, God's saving grace, God's sovereign grace in chapter 5, salvation chapter 3 and 4, sanctification chapter 6, the struggle with the flesh in chapter 7, the spirit-filled life in chapter 8. And you say, that's wonderful, Stuart. What a great doctrine. What a great book. What a great truth. What an interesting thing to preach on. What tremendous truths it is that the Apostle Paul presents. Can I say they're all utterly worthless unless they work, unless they change lives? He's bringing a solution. A lady came to me the other day. I work in general practice, and sometimes I do a bit of out of hours. She had an infection. She had been at the hospital. They'd given her a big box of tablets. She came to me. She still had an infection. I said, "Well, what did they give you at the hospital?" And she produced this plastic bag full of a big box of tablets. "These," she said, "but I don't like taking tablets." Now, they were the right tablet. In fact, you couldn't have got a better tablet. But she wouldn't take them, because she didn't like swallowing tablets. If Romans chapters 3 through to Romans chapters 9 are just potential, if they're just theory, if they're just medicine in the bottle that never actually works or that never gets swallowed, then it's useless, isn't it? But what we find at the end of the book of Romans is this, that the problem that we started with, man in his fallen condition, relationships that have crumbled with others, conscience that's become corrupted, and the relationship with God that's been lost, by the time we get to the end of Romans, salvation works, it's real. Because what we have in Romans chapter number 14 is restored relationships with one another, verses 1 to 5, restored conscience, verse 5, 22 and 23, and a restored relationship with the Lord, verses 6 to 12. In other words, salvation is not just about claiming an experience, an event, or putting a name in a verse. It's about the reality of it all. It's about the change that happens. Not only that I lay claim to the forgiveness of sins and to eternal life by faith in Christ, but that I show the reality of that by living a life that is now released from the power of sin and that is lived by faith in Christ. And so everything that was fallen and corrupted at the beginning of Romans, people that couldn't get on with one another, these are the same Romans, aren't they? They came from the same culture, they came from the same background, and now the Spirit of God is expecting them to get on with one another, with all of their difficulties and all of the little nuances. And this conscience that was corrupted and was used to fire at other people is now sharp and fresh, guiding me so that it is fully fulfilled that we are doing His will, Romans 14 and 5. And now I've got a sensitivity to the God in heaven and a sense that I'm answerable to the Lord, and one day I'm going to stand before His judgment seat, Romans 14 verse 10. So He's changed me, made me a new creature. It's not just theory, is it? Oh, I do. It is delightful, isn't it, when somebody gets saved and they're really saved. Romans 14 only knows about being really saved, not just claiming it. I was reading about a chap in America that was talking about getting saved. He made mention of the fact he'd been born again 7 times. You know, that's not salvation, is it? So Romans chapter number 14. 3 spheres that we think about when we come to make decisions in our Christian experience. We think about that sphere, verses 1 to 4, our attitude towards one another. We'll just touch briefly on it and we'll finish in 5 minutes or so. Verses 1 to 4, our attitude towards one another. Verse number 5, our autonomy of conscience. And verse number 6 through to 12, ultimately, our responsibility or accountability to the Lord Jesus. We notice then that it is possible to do things in verses 1 to 4 that encourage, and things at times too, doesn't it, that discourage one another. And so we have there a little difference that has come up, verse number 1 of Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And so we have the potential to encourage one another. We have the potential to discourage one another. And sadly, in Rome, they had grasped on these issues. And verse number 1, it had resulted in division. Just mention that again before we move on. Verse number 3, it had resulted in an attitude of despising one another. That's a strong word. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Strong word. It's first used in that parable, that event that the Lord Jesus Christ describes. You remember the event of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple to pray. And the introduction the Lord Jesus Christ gives to that parable is that he spake it concerning those that despise others. It's the same word. It's the word for the horizontal prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard horizontal prayers. Prayers that don't go up. What the Lord said about the Pharisee, he prayed thus with himself. And as he was praying with himself, you can almost detect the eye movements in that parable, can't you? I'm glad that I'm not as this man. Now that prayer was not for the benefit of the Lord. Tragic, very tragic, when we come together in prayer meetings and we're praying at one another. I'm glad I'm not like this man. Horizontal prayer, he despised his brother. It's a word too that is used of Timothy, sadly, Corinth, that they wouldn't despise Timothy. What did they mean by despise? Well, again, if you look at the context, I think it means discourage him, put him off, belittle him. Well, who's Timothy? You know, put him down. That gets to you after a while, doesn't it? Discouragement, negativism. Constant negativism. You know, you'll never gain any, you'll never do that. We've been in this village for umpteen years, and well, the Protestants go to the Catholic, and the Catholics go to the chapel, and the brethren go here, and you'll never change it. Well, we did change it. God changed it. And we can be negative, can't we? It's also the word that is used soberingly in Luke chapter number 23 of the attitude of the Roman guard to the Lord Jesus as they mocked him, as they put the crown of thorns upon his head, as they spat on him, as they whipped him, despised him. Possible for a heart to become hard towards one another. Let's encourage one another. And then we have this sphere of conscience. What a tremendous thing it is that we have, that God has given us. Verse 5, second part. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
And then verse number 22, second half of verse number 22, possibly the clearest definition of conscience that we have anywhere, certainly the most succinct, the most concentrated definition of conscience that we have anywhere in the Word of God, verse 22b, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. It is a tremendous feature of humanity, created in the image of God, fallen though we are. It is a tremendous feature of humanity created in God's image and regenerate by the Spirit that we have built into our being this faculty to perform a threefold action. Firstly, to commend certain actions, the thing which he alloweth, to condemn ourselves, happy is he that condemneth not himself, and to bring us into a state of contentment with the Lord, a happy is he. It is this conscience that God gives us that allows us to make decisions on the basis not simply of what most suits us, but upon the basis of what is right. With this we'll finish. Time really is gone, especially for the weird ones, eh? 24th of March, 1944, in a village not much bigger than New Cumnock, which is a small village in Poland, Wlasko, I think it was called. There was a couple, Joseph and Victoria Ulmer. They had six children, one on the way. Victoria was heavily pregnant. She was due to deliver in a few days. Poland had been invaded by the Germans, taken over by the Nazis, and Poland was different from most of the invaded European countries in that the Nazis passed a law that if you assisted the Jews in any way, then the punishment was immediate death. Apparently that was unique in Poland. Victoria Ulmer, who was 32, and Joseph Ulmer, who was 44, decided to take into their home eight Jewish people. Some of them were children. They hid them in their farmhouse. On the 24th of March, 1944, a group of Nazi policemen appeared early in the morning, raided the house. They shot the eight Jewish people who were staying there in the back of the head. They brought out Victoria Ulmer, shot her. They then murdered Joseph Ulmer. That left them with the problem as to what you do with the seven children. The order was given by the commanding officer to murder the children. They were then shot dead as well. Their home was ransacked. Three cartloads of stuff was taken away, stolen, and the bodies were put in a mass grave. Amongst the few possessions that were left in the Ulmer's house after the Nazis had raided it was a Bible. And it was discovered sometime later by members of the family. There were two parts of that Bible that were written on in red. One of them was the parable in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. And above it, either Victoria or Joseph Ulmer had written the commandment of love. The commandment of love. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Why did they do what they did? It didn't profit them, did it? Well, certainly not in this world it didn't. Was it a foolish thing to do? Some would say it was a foolish thing to do. It certainly resulted in their death and the death of their family. Why did they do it? They did it because it was the right thing to do. That's why they did it. They did it because God had given them a conscience that was astute to commending certain actions, condemning certain actions, and bringing them into a state of peace with God over those actions. God has given us the same faculty. It's a faculty that will keep us together as a fellowship. It's a faculty that makes us sensitive to doing not simply what suits us, what we think's right, but a faculty that allows us to be sensitive and to act in love towards one another. It's precious, isn't it? God's given us it. Not a set of rules, but our conscience, the guidance of His Spirit, the very presence of Christ with us, and His Word to guide us. Let's pray. Father, we come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Father, for salvation. And we thank Thee, Father, for the consequences of that salvation. A conscience regenerate, alert to the Spirit of God. We thank Thee, Father, for Thine indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Father, for the guidance of the pages of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that Thou would just bless the scriptures that we've read tonight. We thank Thee, Father, for the practicalities of living for Thee. And we thank Thee, Father, that what we have in Christ is different. We don't just have a set of rules. We've got Thy Spirit. We have opportunity, Father, to live for Thee and to show, Father, the reality of our salvation. Help us to be a people that are sensitive to one another, sensitive, Father, to the guidance of the Spirit of God, and help us, Father, to live for Thee in this world. We offer thanks, Father, for Thy people, praying for a rich blessing upon each of us as we offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.